Old Testament reading will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. As far as the reading of God's holy word. What you're reading today is from the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll be reading chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. This is the word of the living God. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and we pray together before we begin. Father, we do ask for your spirit to lead and guide us on our examination of your word today. We again look at John's letter, dictated to him by our Lord and revealed through the spirit in visions. And we at times become puzzled and curious as to its meaning. But we thank you that we have your entire word and your spirit who helps us to see the glory of God in Christ in your holy word. Bless us in our time together today, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was called the War to End All Wars. It took place between 1914 and 1918 and has become known in history as World War I, or as some have called it also, the Great War. When I was growing up, an elderly neighbor of ours used to tell us war stories of his time in that war. He joined when he was 15 years old, He was big for his age, and they really didn't do background checks back then, so he was able to sneak in. He was put in the infantry, and after only a couple weeks of training, he was shipped off to France to fight in the trenches. I always thought this guy limped because he was old, but one day when he was telling us war stories, he told us why he limped. One day they were given the order to charge the German line, and he said he got about 50 yards through the smoke and the haze, and then he stopped because he was standing right in front of a German machine gun. It was the last thing he remembered, and he woke up in an army hospital 3 days later. Then he rolled up his pants leg and showed us where the German machine gun had ripped his leg to shreds. But he said he was one of the fortunate ones. He was only in the battlefield for 3 months, and in that short time, he couldn't believe the number of dead men he saw. Time after time, he said, they would charge across the ground between their trenches and the German trenches, the place that has become known as no man's land. And each time, fewer men returned alive. He said the entire time he was there, the ground was red with blood. In just 4 short years, this war was responsible for the deaths of 65 million people, between the battles, the disease, the gas warfare, and even murders. There had never been a war like this one, and when it was finally over, people said there would never be another one like it. But it only took 21 years before sinful man started a new conflict on the world stage that, when ended, would claim the lives of over 70 million people. It turns out that the war to end all wars had a part two. The Second World War was even more bloody than the first, and had even more heinous examples of man's inhumanity to man. But as horrific and terrifying and bloody as these two wars were, they pale in comparison to what lies ahead as something called, not World War III, but called the Day of the Lord. This final day of human history, for it is the day when our Lord will return. And as John sees in his vision, it is the day when Jesus returns in a very interesting fashion. For John sees him coming, mounted on a white horse and wearing a robe that is covered in blood. Now here's a perfect example of why the book of Revelation is to be taken symbolically and not literally. I believe it is highly unlikely that when this day comes that Jesus will be returning exactly like this. But what John is seeing is a vision. And it is a vision that has meaning for God's people. That description of our Lord on this day and its symbolic meaning has been debated by scholars for centuries, especially the questions, why is his robe bloody and whose blood is it? But let me backtrack a bit and summarize a few important parts of what has happened prior to this point in Revelation. In Revelation 12, John sees a vision of a pregnant woman. She is representing the people of God, the church. And she's about to give birth to a child who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we also see a great red dragon representing Satan, crouched in front of the woman, waiting to devour this promised child. But after the child is born, he is taken away to heaven. And because of the death and resurrection and then ascension of Christ, there is a war in heaven when Jesus gets there, and Satan is hurled out. Satan is cast to the earth. And though now he is not able to accuse us before God in heaven, and he is also not able to deceive the nations, he is still able to attack individual Christians. And so he spends the time before Jesus comes again to attack believers, because that is his only way now of attacking God and Christ and the gospel. And that is what is going on here on earth all during the time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. Satan is constantly attacking the bride of Christ. 30-some years ago, when I first became a Christian and started attending Covenant Church, I remember one particular Sunday school class where we were discussing Satan's attacks. And I shared how I never had struggles before I was a Christian. I didn't think about right or wrong. I never thought about sin, never felt guilty. And then I shared about how things now bothered me, how my conscience bothered me, and sin and guilt and offending God troubled me, and death and dying were always on my mind. At which point, Tom Tambasco said something that I never forgot, and was a beautifully simple answer. He said, "Chris, before you were in Satan's camp, and now you're in his enemy's camp." Of course he's going to attack you now. And this is why the book was written by John. It wasn't written to show the people of the first century and beyond a prophetic view of history. It was written to show God's people that despite the ebb and flow of human history, and despite all the trials and tribulations God's people will face during this time, Jesus Christ and his church will triumph in the end. Jesus Christ will destroy Satan and all his minions. He will establish a new heaven and a new earth, and the Lamb and his people will reign forever. Knowing the final outcome of redemptive history is intended to give God's people great comfort in times of trial, as well as to motivate us to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And John's ending to this book brings that point home in a way that builds with excitement and anticipation for the believer. And as we read the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we see that John is finishing up his letter by showing us a symbolic vision of what is going to happen at the end of age, and in dramatic and at times frightening imagery. John shows his first century reader and all those down through the centuries who have read this letter these amazing events associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. These events culminate in the glorious redemption of all the saints and the final destruction of all God's enemies, including the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, as well as the destruction of the dragon, who is Satan, and who is the one who all these others worship and serve. In Revelation 16 to Revelation 19, John describes God's judgment upon the harlot, and he contrasts the bride of the dragon, which is depicted as Babylon, with the bride of Jesus Christ, which is the church. And while the great harlot commits adultery with the kings of the earth, continually increasing her guilt, Christ's bride, instead, is preparing herself for her marriage to the Lamb. And she does this by holding fast to the testimony of Jesus in the face of prosecution, by remaining faithful to her spouse. The bride is busy readying herself to receive the gift of the spotless wedding garments of fine white linen from her husband. And now, because of the mercies of her bridegroom, she is now holy and blameless, purified from every hint and trace of sin. And this becomes the occasion for a great feast which celebrates the end of the age. This is not only the great messianic feast foretold by Israel's prophets, this is the great feast mentioned by Jesus in several of his parables. This will be a feast beyond all human comprehension, for it celebrates the final consummation of history, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And John is told to announce this great day by saying, "Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And while this day is one of great joy for God's people, and the reading of this brought great joy to Christians for over 2,000 years, it also means something else. It means something else is going to happen to all those who are not called to this feast. But before we get to that, we need to understand that there are several difficult doctrines associated with Christianity, and we cannot ignore them even if they make us uncomfortable. Things like hell and eternal damnation and judgment are not popular topics with most people. This should not come as a surprise, since Christianity is based upon the entrance of the holy God into human history. You see, throughout redemptive history, God repeatedly reveals his will, and he does it in its most expressive form in the Ten Commandments. And because Adam sinned as our representative before God, and because each of us has broken these commandments countless times, we are reckoned as sinners, without excuse and without any means of making things right. And since God is holy, he must punish every infraction of his law. And so if any of us are to be saved from God's just punishment, God himself must provide a means of salvation. And so Christianity is a religion which God has decreed is necessarily grounded upon the shedding of blood as a sacrifice for sins. So either Christ is punished for us and in our place, and it is his blood that is spilled, or else God himself must punish us in the final judgment. Now, when people begin to understand this, it makes them very nervous. And many of us have unsaved loved ones. And we not only fear for them, we grieve for them. And scripture texts like Revelation 19 force us to face what lies ahead for those who are not Christ's. But this should not leave us without hope or confidence in God's mercy. For there are several things we need to keep in mind when we consider the final judgment. For one thing, the end of the age has not yet come. There is still time for our loved ones to come to faith in Christ. And we can't lose heart. John has told us throughout the book of Revelation that Christ's bride continues to bear witness of the gospel to unbelievers right up to the end. It is the preaching of the gospel through which God calls his elect to faith, and there are very likely many more who will yet respond before he returns. Furthermore, as we see in Revelation chapter 8, the prayers of the saints ascend into heaven, and God hears them, and then answers them, acting upon behalf of his people according to his will. Therefore, when we become troubled about our unbelieving children and parents and siblings, let us keep in mind that God is still in the business of answering our prayers and saving sinners, especially those unbelievers for whom we are praying. And we should also remember that this letter written by John is written in a pastoral manner and in a pastoral context. Even as John writes this letter, Christians are being persecuted and put to death by a government that is controlled by Satan. And it was a government which used its full economic and military power to enforce its godless ways upon people who humbly follow Christ. Therefore, when John describes the day of judgment, it should be clear to God's people that despite the apparent power of the beast, whenever he rears his ugly head, they should not fear nor despair, for the beast will get his due in the end. Christians who are facing the beast and the harlot at any time in history ought to do so with great confidence and not in fear, because we already know the fate of all those who persecute the church. They will fall under the judgment of this mighty warrior who is dressed in a bloody robe. This is a major reason why John is writing this letter, to reassure God's people that they are not forgotten and their Savior is on his way. But as we look back at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, we see that John is given this amazing vision, the time when Christ appears as a divine warrior. He is a warrior beyond compare in majesty and might, and he comes ready to wage war upon all the enemies of God who have been deceived by the beast and the false prophet. This particular vision is intended to give us an unmistakable contrast between the beast and the lamb. If you'll notice, the beast is depicted as the image of Satan, while Christ is the image of God. The beast has 10 crowns, indicating that his kingdom is limited, while Christ wears many crowns. The beast has blasphemous names written on him, while Christ has worthy names written upon him. The dragon gives the beast his power, while Christ's power and authority is from that of his Father. The beast even seeks to imitate Christ through a fatal wound that is apparently healed. The beast seeks the worship of the inhabitants of the world, but Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and one day the whole world will confess him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's the contrast which is most apparent in our text. The beast has been waging war on the saints, and now Christ makes war on the beast. This final battle brings to its climax the great victory that Jesus Christ has already won over Satan through his death and resurrection. And all of the battles between Christ and the Antichrist throughout redemptive history, from God's defeat of Pharaoh and his armies in the sea, to God's crushing of the city of Jericho, which blocked the entrance into the promised land, to the divinely ordained slaughter of the Canaanites, including men, women, and children, who occupied the land which God promised to Abraham. All of these things point us ahead to this final battle when Jesus Christ puts all of God's enemies to death with his flashing sword, as he warned us he would do all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And so what's depicted here is nothing less than the day of God's vengeance and wrath, foretold by all the prophets and the apostles. John is describing an event which brings the present age to its end. And looking at it in detail, we see, beginning in verse 11, that John reports what he sees in this vision. He says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." So this divine warrior is riding a white horse, white suggesting that the rider of the horse is victorious. He is faithful and true, which is covenantal language, but shows the worthiness of the writer to bring judgment on the earth. Therefore, it is this writer alone who can both judge and make war with a justice that is not influenced by sinful human emotions or passions. And that is very important, because we also see this warrior in Psalm 58. In verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 58, it says, "The righteous one shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges the earth.'" And this image from this psalm is taken from a battlefield where the victor treads in the blood of the slain. It is strong language depicting the entire overthrow of the wicked. But this rejoicing of the victor is not that he has feelings of vindictiveness, or that he has pleasure in the shedding of blood, or in the suffering of others. But rather what it is that there's a feeling of satisfaction and approval that God is vindicated and that wickedness has been defeated, because all Christ's judgments are just and true and altogether righteous. His final judgments are those of God himself, and his judgments are final. And now here in Revelation 19, John once again describes Jesus as having eyes blazing like fire. And this reminds John's readers that Jesus Christ sees all things, judging the inmost thoughts of the human heart. Because Jesus does not judge based on the outward appearances as men and women do. Furthermore, John says, "On his head are many crowns." Not only does this remind us that Jesus possesses an infinite authority and dominion, this also exposes the deception of Satan. The dragon had seven crowns, merely pretending to rule the world, while the beast's authority was limited to 10 nations. Now we see these pretenders for what they are, for Jesus' authority is to rule without any limits. And there's a strong connection in the prophets between the risen Christ wearing many crowns and the fact he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. In Isaiah 62:2, we read, "The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of God will bestow." Now, in the original context, the prophet Isaiah is speaking of Jerusalem, which in this case is also symbolically referring to the church of the entire age. God fulfills his covenant promises in Jesus Christ, who possesses a name no one else knows, and now he bestows that name upon his bride, further identifying her with her husband. And the point is this: not only have we been invited to the bridal feast, we have been given the groom's secret name, known only to him. And this is further explained in verse 16, where we learn more about this mysterious name, where it says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is a fitting title for one who brings judgment upon the earth. It is also a great blessing for the bride to be united to a husband who possesses such a regal and glorious title. But in verse 13, we see his true name. And there we read this great warrior dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and that his name is the Word of God. The first part of this verse is still debated, even among Reformed scholars today. Some think this blood is Jesus' own blood on the robe. They think this must be Jesus' blood because it is his own blood shed for sinners. Their thinking is that John has already told us that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and language and people. So it is certainly possible that John is referring here to Christ's death for our sins using such language. But given the fact that the previous verse alludes to Isaiah 62, more than likely John has in mind what comes next in Isaiah, where we read these amazing words in Isaiah 63. The prophet then says, "Who is this coming from Eden, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" And then this person answers, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." The prophet asks, "Why are your garments red like one of those treading the winepress?" And this person answers, "Because I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations, and no one was with me." I trampled them in my anger and trod them in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing." Isaiah prophesies about this coming warrior, that he is coming not to bring redemption, but to bring judgment. Isaiah was speaking of God's judgment upon his enemies, both prophetically in the Old Testament and then again symbolically for the end of the age. And so the church's Redeemer on that final day is a warrior who is covered with blood, just as though he had been in a winepress. Given the fact that the context is here is one of judgment, the point is that Israel's God, now revealed in Jesus Christ, is stained with the blood of the nations he has now slain. And this imagery of judgment and not of redemption is reinforced by the rest of the chapter. In verse 14, John witnesses a mighty host when he says, "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean." This shows us that when Jesus Christ returns in judgment, he does not come alone. The hosts of heaven follow after him, wearing the garments given them by their leader. These beings are clothed in white garments. And in Revelation 17, it says, "This King of Kings will have with him all his chosen followers." Therefore, it becomes quite clear that these beings coming with this great warrior, whose robe is dripping with blood, are his chosen and redeemed ones. But notice, too, these soldiers do not fight in the great battle. They do accompany the one who slays the wicked, who will strike the nations with a rod of his judgment, but they are not there to fight. But now the time has come for another angel to reveal some of the gruesome details associated with God's righteous judgment. This we see in Revelation 19:17 and following, when John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.'" In the first 10 verses of Revelation 19, John tells us of the great blessings being fitted to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great feast which the prophets described as including the best of meat and the finest of wine. But remember, we are not invited to this wedding as mere guests. Rather, we are invited to be Christ's own bride. But there is another feast yet to come, a feast of judgment. And for this feast, God also issues an invitation, this time to all the birds of prey. And all the people who reject the mercies of Jesus Christ will be invited to this feast along with the birds. But they won't be invited as guests. They will be the main course. Here is when the great and the mighty ones in the eyes of the world will fall under the judgment of God. Their power and their prestige and their wealth will not secure for them the dignity of a decent burial. They will be nothing more than food for vultures. And then John sees one more graphic image. We read in verses 19 to 21. "Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." The great struggle of redemptive history now reaches its grand climax in this battle, commonly known as Armageddon. And all those who have worshipped the dragon will now suffer the full consequence of their actions. Ever since Jesus ascended to heaven, Satan has been waging war on his church, his bride. And as the time of her beloved one returns closer, it is then that Satan's attacks on his bride become more fierce, more frequent, and more deadly. And at the appointed time, the clouds will roll back, and we will see heaven open, and this mighty warrior on the white horse leave in heaven, coming for his bride. And his bride is taken up to meet him in the rapture, and she is given a pure white robe, and then she follows her warrior husband as he returns to finish his task. The beast will be caught alive and thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. The false prophet who enticed and deceived the peoples of the earth into worshiping the beast in his image will suffer the same fate. And all those who serve the beast will be consumed by the wrath of God, and their remains will be eaten by the birds. The harlot will now be judged, the beast will be judged, the false prophet will likewise be judged, and all those who serve them will be judged. And then in the next chapter, the dragon suffers the same fate as do all his henchmen. Jesus Christ will triumph over all his enemies, and he will vindicate his bride, all those he has marked with his secret name. But all those who wear the mark of the beast will suffer the final, full fury of God's eternal wrath. But just one more thing before we close. You may have wondered why John sees the robe of Christ as bloody before the final battle begins. For John does say that as Jesus is marching out of heaven with the angels and his followers on the way to the great battle, that he is wearing a robe that is already dripping with blood. So it is already bloody as he begins his journey to come and secure his bride. And as I said earlier, because of that, many think the blood is symbolic of Christ's own blood shed on the cross and is a symbol of our redemption. But we need to remember that Jesus isn't coming again on that last day to save. He is coming to destroy. When the clouds roll back, then the day of salvation has ended. Jesus has come in to destroy his enemies, and he will be rescuing his bride. And the reason his blood, his robe, is already a bloody mess is because this isn't his first battle. It's his last battle. He has been protecting and defending and fighting for his bride since the day he left. And now he is coming as a warrior dressed in that beautiful bloody robe to take his bride home. Let's close together in prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your wonderful and perfect plan of redemption. And for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the captain of our salvation and our warrior in that bloody robe, who fights for and defends his bride. We ask, Lord, for your grace and your strength to be poured out upon us as we strive to be the faithful bride, even as we wait for our Lord's return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.